Let's listen to the word of God. What then shall we see was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he has been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he has by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heir, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jerry, for reading that long passage and sharing my burden. I'm really grateful for this opportunity. It's a very packed passage with a lot of theological motifs and themes, and I don't know where should I start. So let me pray and just hand it over to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that your word is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It works in our lives today, and we believe that you have something to speak to us today. We open our hearts and we invite you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if I were to title my message, if I were to give a title to my message today, it would be Divided by History, United in Faith. We have been doing this for past few weeks. We have been studying the epistles to Romans. It's an interesting one, but also a heavy one with a lot of heavy content that makes us rethink how we have thought about gospel, perhaps. But I want to continue that in that series today. One of the joys that I've experienced of being here in the International Church in Groningen is that whenever you are in an international community, it has its own richness that you benefit by or you learn from. For example, for many of you, being in a multicultural community can bring a cultural shock. What do people eat? How they eat? What they wear? How they wear? How they speak? Even right now, there are so many different kind of English that we speak. I'm speaking Indian English, perhaps, and you speak some other English from your own country. So there is richness that comes when we are in a multicultural community. But multicultural community also brings its own shock, its own disagreements, its own strife sometimes, and sometimes those strifes and disagreements can lead to divisions in the church as well. Sometimes in multicultural community, we can look down upon one another because of some people may come from certain cultural backgrounds, and that's how they've grown up with, which comes as a shock to us. This is exactly what is going on in the Roman churches. This is the problem that Paul is facing. He has never traveled to the churches in Rome. He has heard about this problem. He has heard in Romans chapter 14 and 15, he says that there are two groups of people in the church in Rome, in the churches in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, this has never happened before, but in a new community called the church, the Jews and Gentiles are coming together, sitting together, eating together, worshiping together, joining their hands, and serving the Lord together. To us, to many of us, this is not a shock. But in that context, it was a huge shock for people to imagine that there could be a community where the Jews and Gentiles can sit together and can share meals together. From the earliest stages in the New Testament church, one reality that dawned upon the church, on the Jewish disciples of Christ, was that the nature of the church as a new community that unites and reconciles communities otherwise divided by language, ethnicity, race, culture, or color. The church reconciles these communities that once were hostile to one another, now sharing meals and worshiping God side by side. But this new reality is also difficult to accept. Too difficult to accept, but even more difficult to practice. This is why, from the very beginning, we notice a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. With Paul's conversion, somehow the gates of the church have opened up to receive the Gentiles now, so they come in masses to the church, and that creates a tension. The tension is twofold. One is a social tension, because when you share meal with someone who is unlike you, when you spend time with someone who is unlike you, or as the social studies scholars would say, who is the other, who is unlike me, when you share meal with the other, when you share a community with the other, there are going to be social tensions. What is he wearing? Why is he wearing this kind of clothes? What is he eating? Why is he eating like that? Social tensions. But also, a step further, there are theological tensions. Jews now think that Gentiles are latecomers to the party, and if they are to truly experience God's interaction with humanity, they have to start from Moses, even from Abraham. They better learn the faith from the Jews. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, thought that the Jews had been sidelined by God. God has nothing to do with them anymore. They have nothing special to offer. Instead, the fact that the majority position in the church, that we are the majority in the church, signals that we are the new chosen group. The Jews are no more in the picture. We are the one who would call the shots now. The Jews argued that the Gentiles cannot be true believers unless they observe Sabbath, Jewish dietary restrictions, and other such laws. Gentile believers, on the other hand, thought that the Old Testament had nothing to do with them. And a deeper level of theological problem, if you go further, that continued to plague the early church was how to reconcile the old and the new. Is the God of Jews the same as the God of Christians? How do the commands that God gave in the New Testament, how do they relate to the commands given by Jesus to us? What to do with commands and teachings that appear contradictory? There was this this second century thinker who even said that the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament are entirely different. The one that Jesus addresses as Father in the New Testament is not the God of the Old Testament. Because the question was, if he is, how do we reconcile the two? This is where Paul comes in. And Paul says, I believe my gospel has an answer. Yes, there was an answer in the gospel, how the Jews and the Gentiles can come together and they would worship the same God. But Paul says, I need to unpack this gospel, how it can provide solution to this situation. And this is where Paul begins to write the letter to Romans and says, and begins to offer his solution. Why I want to bring out this context is because this backdrop is extremely important to underscore the fact that Paul's writing does not begin as some sort of abstract theology. Paul is not sitting in a cabin in a wood and somehow he decides to write down this whole treatise of, you know, heavy theological dogma. That's not what Paul is trying to do. Paul is actually in this situation where he thinks that, okay, I need to answer this really problem, that the problem that is present in the first century church. And how do I do that? That's where Paul begins to unpack the gospel. This also shows that all the scripture, the whole Bible, always has twofold application. First, in its own original context, but also in our context today. And in that sense, Bible never runs out of giving us something to learn. Something that Paul and the believer in Rome could learn, that was for that context, but Bible also continues to speak to us today. And that's what I want to bring out today. In first three chapters, so far what you have heard, Paul says something about the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me bring out this table before you. I hope this works. Yes. This was important. Yes. there you go. Okay, everybody here then. So what Paul is trying to say now in the Gospel of Romans that in essence, Jews and Gentiles are pretty much the same. So how does he do that? He says, look, Jews had the law, but they could not fulfill it. Gentiles had conscience, if you remember chapter 1. Gentiles had conscience, but they did not follow it and turned away from the God it pointed to. And on the side of the Jews, by their disobedience, the Jews had come under God's judgment. But even Gentiles had come under God's judgment. Jesus died for the Jews. Jesus died for the Gentiles. Jews are saved by faith. Gentiles are also saved by faith. Jews are the children of Abraham. Gentiles are also the children of Abraham by faith. So, Jews and Gentiles are pretty much the same. Now, if you look at this table, first three rows, we have already looked at in first chapter. They, in a sense, they correspond with first three chapters. Chapter one, you can read about that in row one, you can read about that in chapter one. Row two corresponds to chapter two. Row three to chapter three, and now today what I want to talk about is found in row four, which is that Jews are saved by faith, Gentiles are saved by faith. In this sense, the Jews and Gentiles stood on equal ground. Both had been disobedient, both were sinful, both stood in need of God's grace. Now, to show the Jews and the Gentiles that both of them were saved by faith, Paul had to use an example. And this is where he begins to talk about Abraham. I mean, who is a better example than Abraham of faith? Talking about faith and not using or using Abraham would be as good as using Gandhi or Mandela as an example of nonviolent resistance, or Mother Teresa as an example of selfless service. The Jews recognize Abraham as an example of faith. Now listen to this. Some Jews honored Abraham so much that they believed that he was a perfect human being who fulfilled all the law. He was obedient to God in all the tests he was put through, and he has come out victorious. In verse 6 to 8, Paul also takes an example of David. David was a hero of faith. Some Jews might argue that Abraham and David enjoyed these blessings because they were among God's chosen people who practiced circumcision and had received God's law. The logic was that, look, for the many Jew believers, the logic was Abraham was justified by circumcision, David was justified by the law, and therefore all the believers today can only reconcile and connect with God if they follow God's Old Testament law and circumcision. In response to this, Paul says, no, this is not true because of two reasons. Paul says, if Abraham was justified by law, then he could boast about it. But you don't boast before God. Who can boast before God? And secondly, Paul really points out that if you look at Genesis 15:6, that's where God says, actually when Paul says that righteousness was credited to Abraham, he is quoting from Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 6. The commandment of circumcision came in chapter 17, verse 10. So what Paul is basically saying is that Abraham was already justified before he was circumcised, before the commandment of circumcision was given. Some scholars say that the distance between Abraham's justification in chapter 15 and Abraham's circumcision in chapter 17, the gap was possibly around 14 years. So Abraham has already been justified before even he was circumcised. And in that sense, the Jews had nothing to boast about. If they wanted to access God like Abraham, they had to show faith like Abraham, not circumcision or law. The implication was clear. If Abraham, the father of the Jews, required faith to be saved, how much more his Jewish children would require it? And if the Jews, the chosen people of God, required faith to be saved, will not the Gentiles also require faith to be saved? So the idea was, Abraham, Jews, or Gentiles, all of us needed faith to be saved. This is how the Jews and the Gentiles were supposed to be equal. They both required faith before God, and both of them were children of Abraham by faith. Now, I can just stop my message here because I've already told what is the implication of this passage for the first century church. But then I will not do justice to the message that Paul wants to give. And I will also leave you in a limbo, like, okay, so what do I do about this? What am I supposed to do? Abraham had circumcision. We don't do circumcision today. I have nothing to boast before God. So what am I supposed to do? So then Paul does speak to the Jews and the Gentiles of his time, but there are three reasons why Paul even speaks to us today. And these three reasons can be something that tells us something about the nature of faith itself, the nature of Christian faith. So let me point out three things. Like a traditional speaker with 3 points, I will point out 3 things that are part of nature of faith. Number one, God is the focus of faith. God is the focus of faith. We have often thought about faith as something I need to do, something I need to have, like, right? I have faith in you. As if it's my quality, I have faith in you. When you say to someone, I have faith in you, you almost immediately think it's my quality. I need to have faith in you. But this is not what the Bible says. And to understand this, we have to find out what is faith. What, after all, is faith? If I ask you what is faith, you may tell me, faith is trust. Faith is to believe. But I have simply given synonyms. I have not explained what faith actually means. What does faith mean? How do you explain faith to someone without using synonyms? How do you explain that? In the book Illuminating Faith, the authors argue that the notion of faith is very unique to Judeo-Christian tradition. I come from India, and I have lived all my life with people who have what is generally considered Eastern religions. And the idea of faith is very hard to explain there. Because in the normal concept, that faith does not exist. It's philosophy, it's reasoning. That's what exists. So faith is a very unique Christian idea. In order to understand what faith means, these authors actually tell us what faith means in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So this is what it says. This is what they say. In the Old Testament, expressions associated with understanding of faith are related to the notion of firmness, signified by the Hebrew word emuna, firmness. I imagine my children playing on a trampoline. When they're jumping on the trampoline, I need to trust that the trampoline would hold their weight, that they can jump on the trampoline. This idea of solid ground, that helps me picture what trust is, what faith is. Faith is this, that you have seen that there is a ground that is solid, and if you stand on it, it will not give way. It will not collapse. You will be able to stand on it. That is what faith is, if you were to picture it. Now, in the Bible, the word faith is used for both the believers and for God as well. We are to have faith, and God is faithful. So what I would like you to picture with me is this God who is faithful is like this solid ground on which I am supposed to show faith and stand. So in a way, the old hymn, if you know this hymn, on Christ of the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's exactly what faith is. On this solid rock, on this Christ, I stand. Because this is what the solid rock is. He is faithful. He is someone I can stand on. This is what Abraham had found out. If you look at faith like this, that God is the solid ground and all I need to do is to step on him, then you will realize that faith is not so much about me. It's actually, faith is about God. He is the solid ground. All I am supposed to do is to stand on him. So my faith is because of who he is. The same authors say in the New Testament, if you want to find a simple definition of faith in the New Testament, then we can refer to faith based on concrete fulfillment. In the Old Testament, the psalmist desires the presence of the Lord and he prays for it. In the New Testament, this presence is already realized in Jesus Christ, which means the God who appeared to Abraham in the Old Testament, he has even come closer to us in the New Testament. And so if Abraham could trust this God in the Old Testament, we have even more reason to trust this God in the New Testament because he has come closest to humanity in the New Testament. I live currently in Kroning and I live in a place called Witte de Witstraat. And next to my house is this garage that has been lying empty for years, as long as I've lived there. I've been living there for 6 years. And there's nobody there. Nobody's buying that building. Nobody's selling that building. It's just there. But it's also in a very dilapidated status. It's like it can fall anytime. You go inside and the glass from the window can fall on you. When we went to live there, when we just began to live there, sometimes you would hear some noise from next door, from that house. And we would wonder, what is in there? What could be there? Is there a thief? Is there a mouse? Is there a ghost? You know, and this house that we're in now, it's big, but the house is even, the next to us is even bigger. And you would hear a noise and you would think, what is in it? What is there? Now you can either close your eyes and not think about what is in the house, or if you're quite curious, you peep, you find a place to peep into the house and you look, what is in the house? Right? You try to find what is going on here. There is this this Jew scientist who explains how knowledge works. So he says our knowledge works like this. You have some evidence, you hear some noise, and you begin to explore it. You hear more noise, perhaps you see something, you begin to explore more. That's how we gradually grow in our knowledge. He calls this philosophy of knowledge. And that is something similar here. God has revealed himself to us, to Abraham. Abraham takes a step of faith. Well, I want to know you more. He goes further. I want to know you more. He goes further. And then in the New Testament, God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And we know him even more. And we can be sure that what is in the next door, what is next door, is something I know now. I can step on it now. I have more faith now. That is what happens as you travel from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So the center of faith is not us, but it's God. God has revealed himself. So I don't have a blind faith. He has already revealed himself. All I'm doing is curiously exploring, is opening myself and listening to his voice, listening to his voice. What is he saying? Is he really there? I'm just opening myself. How often do we think that faith is about us, about me, how much faith I have or I don't have? But quite the opposite. Faith in God is entirely based on the solid ground of God's revelation, on the solid ground, on his faithfulness and how he has revealed himself. So first, God is the focus of faith, not me. Secondly, by the same logic, if God is the focus of faith, that means I am not the focus of faith. In other words, faith decenters us, moves us from center to what we call periphery, to the margins. Because faith is not something we do. If it were so, Paul would contradict himself and would end up in the same camp that he is trying to refute now. Faith is not a New Testament replacement of Old Testament. It is not a New Testament replacement of circumcision. But it is just a response to what God has done. John Stott puts this beautifully. All other systems teach some form of self-salvation through good works of religion, righteousness, or philanthropy. Christianity, by contrast, is not in its essence a religion at all. It is a gospel. It is the gospel. Good news that God's grace has turned away his wrath, that God's Son has died our death and borne our judgment, that God has mercy on the undeserving, and there is nothing left for us to do, not even nothing to contribute. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. When you receive something, you are at the end of charity, something that we don't like to be, a place where we don't like to be, right? We like to give. We don't like to receive. But in faith, we just receive. We don't give. We just receive. In front of God, we are all simply receivers. And that's why faith decenters us. Now, you may ask me, that is true, faith decenters us. You're right, perhaps. But in the first century church, the Jews were proud of circumcision. The Gentiles were proud of God choosing them. I am not proud of anything today. I receive faith from God. I'm not proud of anything. But we live in a culture that actually values pride. Let me explain this. Historians have pointed out that since the Industrial Revolution in 1760s, we have somehow convinced ourselves that we have answer to all human problems. And then we do not need to seek these answers outside of us because we have all of them. We have come to believe that if only we plan things well, if only we use our reason well, if only we doubt well, if only we investigate well, we can solve all the problems facing humanity. This self-belief has placed us at the center of our lives. Reason is the ultimate faculty that will save us. We have become our own salvation. That's what the world teaches us, right? You can save yourself. You are your own salvation. And perhaps somewhere, we are also giving into this. We are now realizing that this is not the case. But there were also people who realized way earlier than us. I'll give you a beautiful example from my favorite author. And Frank says I need to quote him more, so here it is, Frank. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian writer. Yeah, he wrote the many novels that he wrote, and I have read almost all of them because they are beautiful, they are masterpieces. But one that is recognized so well is called Crime and Punishment. Crime and Punishment is a story of this man. His name is Raskolnikov. Raskolnikov is a young, talented intellectual. He is a law student, but he's very poor. And his family is pushed into poverty, and he tries to solve this crisis in his family. He realizes one day that there is this, unable to break free from poverty, finally, he plans to murder a rich lady who was a pawnbroker. He becomes more and more helpless in his poverty, and finally the thought of killing this lady begins to grip his mind. As he goes close to this executing his plan, he begins to rationalize it. And finally, rationally, using his reason, he convinces himself that murdering someone is not a vice, but a virtue. This is what he says. Let me quote her, because then it makes sense. He says to himself, "Kill her, take her money, and with that, with the help of it, devote oneself to the service of humanity and good of all. What do you think? Would not one tiny crime be wiped out by thousands of good deeds? If I kill this one lady and do good, all the good in the world, will my crime not be wiped out?" he says. "For one life, thousands would be saved from corruption and decay. One death and 100 lives in exchange. It's simply arithmetic." Similarly, in his another novel called The Brothers Karamazov, there is a character named Ivan. And he introduces this character of Ivan, who is a scholar, who is intellectual. He's an excellent writer, writes in a sophisticated academic language. And then he advocates moral relativism through his speech and writings. Finally, he leads someone else to murder a third person who would never murder anyone, because this person who is inspired by his writings. So what Dostoevsky is trying to say is that reason cannot answer all the questions, because when your morality is in problem, where your moral compass has lost its direction, you can in fact use your rationality, your reason, to execute something evil. You can use your reason to execute something evil, because the problem is not rationality, but the problem is the moral compass that you have lost. And so what he's trying to say is that reason cannot save us. These are prophets of modernity who saw the corruption when reason is lifted up, when we begin to trust reason and doubt faith. This is why reason itself needs a better grounding. And I believe that Christian faith provides a good grounding to reason on which we can trust. Yeah? This is why the church, since centuries, first in the 4th century through St. Augustine, and then in 12th century, in 11th century by a person, a theologian named St. Anselm, have spoken about faith seeking understanding. We do not begin with understanding. Go back to this example of my neighbor's house. I do not begin with understanding. I do not begin with reason. I simply listen to the voice, and then I reason, and then I take a step of faith, then I explore more. So Christians would say, we begin with faith, and then we explain when we get understanding. This is what faith does, church. We begin with faith. We listen to the voice of God. We see the revelation of God in history. We take a step of faith, and then our understanding broadens. It's faith that seeks understanding. So we are not the center of faith. God is the center of faith, and faith decenters us. But third and the last and the beautiful thing I want to talk about is that faith credits righteousness to us. Faith credits righteousness to us. Paul says in verses 18 to 25 that Abraham's faith passed through the tests, but he remained unwavering. He believed that God was able to do what he had promised, that God was the solid ground on which he can stand, and that was credited to him as righteousness. But the next question, just we ask the question, what is faith? Now we ask the question, what is righteousness? That's a heavy word. What do we mean by righteousness? I think a simple way to understand it is that righteousness is standing right before God. Or in theological language, it is to stand justified before God. What is interesting, following the first two points, is that when God becomes center, when we decenter ourselves through faith, then God shares his righteousness with us. So it's not a loss. Being not at the center is not actually a loss, it's benefit. Because in faith, when you are not at the center, that's when God credits his righteousness to you. Isn't that beautiful? Imagine that you have a bank account, and unfortunately, there is no amount in it. And you go to try to use your card in Albert Heijn's, and it doesn't work because there is nothing. It would be shameful. It would be like, oh, I don't have any money left in my account. Right? And imagine then you call your friend and he immediately transfers some money into your account. Here it is. Right? The place where I come from in North India, there is a saying, the people always think in terms of community in India. So there is a saying that if you are beaten up by 5 people, you call your best friend. Now the best friend at the other end of the phone knows that if he comes alone, along with you, he is also going to be beaten up by other 5 people. He knows it, that he is going to be beaten up, but he comes. He comes. Still he comes. Because he knows that you are his friend. That's solid ground. And that's, if he gives also the money into your account, that is crediting righteousness. When we realize that we don't have righteousness, God actually credits righteousness into us. And when we feel that I have righteousness, then he doesn't. It's as simple as that. This is in theology, this is called doctrine of imputation of righteousness, heavy word. So I'm trying to simplify it. God credits righteousness into our account. Now, for Abraham, God credited righteousness because Abraham trusted God. He had faith in God. New Testament believers, we have even more reason to be credited righteousness because there was one man who lived right before God, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is full of righteousness. When God looks at me, his righteousness, he credits into my account. When I have faith in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is credited into my account, and I stand justified before God. Right, so we had a lot to investigate today, but 3 things, and then I will reiterate that, and we will end here. God is the center of faith. I want to encourage you, church, do not take faith as something that you have to do. something that you have to do well so that God would be happy. The basis of faith, the solid ground of faith, has already been given. Your faith is a response to God, what God has done. As one of my uncles used to say, the train is on the station. God has given you an NS pass or a ticket. All that you have to do is to go and sit in the train. That is not a work. That is a response. So faith is not work. Faith is not something you have to try hard to do. It's a response that you can give because God is the center of faith. Faith decenters us. It's going to be risky to trust God. It is risky to trust anyone. It is going to be risky to trust God. But if you open your hearts, God is right there and calls you to have faith in him. Faith credits righteousness to us. God is right now willing to give you his righteousness only if you approach him and come to him by faith. As I end this sermon, I want to encourage you, if you are someone who has not experienced this or finds very strange, how can I have faith? I don't like to receive. I want to encourage you, just come and receive God's grace. Just come and receive forgiveness. Just come and receive, just give a response of faith. You don't have to do anything. It's not a work. You respond in faith. If you are someone who has tested this faith, who has this faith in Christ, I want to encourage you that when you take a step of faith, there is so much to discover. Like this house next door, I'm listening to the clues and I'm discovering what's going on in the house. If you take a step of faith, there is so much to discover. And so much more because God is inexhaustible. God doesn't exhaust. For eternity, you will worship him. You discover something new about him. He doesn't exhaust. So there is always something new. Take a step of faith and be ready to be surprised, to be amazed. Yeah? Let me call the worship team and also the prayer team and invite you to accept, to open your hearts to this reality of God. Let me pray for us as they come and let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful to you because you have done it. Lord, it's not us, it's you. You loved us even when we were sinners. We thank you, Jesus, because you have done it, and all that we need to do is to respond in faith, Lord. Lord, this afternoon we open our hearts. We pray to you, Lord. Help us to trust us in your accomplished work, Lord. Help us to listen to you. Help us to be open to your revelation, Lord, to Abraham throughout history and now through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts will open to you, our ears will be tuned to you as we approach you in faith, O God. And even if we don't know you, Lord, I pray that this will be a time for us to get to know you, to explore you, and it will begin a journey of exploration, journey of discovery. Like a scientist enjoys when he explores, discovers something new about the universe, and is surprised, amazed, and happy. Lord, I pray that our journey with you will be like that. With faith, through faith, we'll experience you. We will get to know you. We will discover you. And we'll bring glory and honor to you, Jesus. Lord, we pray for some of us who perhaps are hesitant, but we pray, O Lord Jesus, that you will help us to trust you. Lord, I pray for some of us who have known you, but there is always more to know you. There's always more to discover you. We pray for those, Lord, that you will help us to be open to discover more of you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our faith. Lord, I pray that you will help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be open to your work, to your doing, and to your person. We praise you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.